I was just looking the other night there. I've got a little book there. It's called Astronomy by Ian Nicholson. And, you know, sometimes when our faith flags sometimes and we, you know, and it happens to all of us when we're going through trials and we think, you know, is God really there? Is he? Does he exist? Is he looking after us? Does he care about us? Does he love us? Can I recommend that you go and pick up from the library or from the little bookstore, get a book on astronomy and just take a look at the repeated, I'm not going to call them, I'm not going to grace them with the word coincidences, because they're not. The absolute wonderful miracles, the things that God created and without creation could not have happened. And I was reading there just at the beginning of the book about, you know, that and you've heard all of this before, I know, but I just needed it this week. You know, the size of the sun is the perfect size. The size of the earth is the perfect size. The location, the distance from the earth to the sun is perfect. The amount of radiation that comes off the sun towards the earth is perfect. And when it gets here, it does know the God created the atmosphere. And this is from a book, brethren, that is not a religious book, that is written by a man who's obviously an evolutionist. But you know, the miracle of the atmosphere that we have is designed to not to filter out all of the radiation coming off the sun, but to filter out things like X-rays, which, if it wasn't for our atmosphere, would be very harmful. Human beings could not survive if all of those X-rays, for instance, came through. Anyway, so many things. The size of the moon, the speed of the moon around the earth, and just on and on and on. And, you know, the scientists are finding out more and more every day about our solar system and our universe. And you know, how somebody can write these words in a book and not believe that, you know, God created these things and these circumstances is absolutely beyond me. But, you know, thinking about it so much in regard to our subject of light. Anyway, I'll put that aside right now. Again, let me just say this again to you. If your faith is ever flagging, brethren, go and pick up a little book from the bookstore, from the library, on astronomy. Just a simple one. You don't need a real fancy one. And just get the basics and understand the absolute wonderful miracle after miracle after miracle. That would be totally impossible. Okay. Let's get started now. Let's have a little recap of part 5. So last week in part 5 we went into more post Feast of Unleavened Bread relevant light scriptures. We looked at some of the words of Jesus, light scriptures, light statements made by Jesus during his human lifetime and before his human lifetime, as he, the Lord Yahweh, had inspired his prophets to write down, and also after his human lifetime, as he inspired his apostles to say, speak, and to write down. So he, Jesus, and they, the prophets and the apostles, and we, brethren, are the children and the fellow heirs and the inheritors of the light that originates with God the Father. And then we finished with a study of the reflected and retransmitted light of Jesus' bride, also known as the Holy City of the New Jerusalem, which also known as the Church of God. Hard to get our physical minds around those things. But brethren, as we now move into this week's study, let me ask you a question. Do you really think that the Prince of Darkness is going to take all of this wonderful light bringing lying down? Is Satan going to take it lying down? Do you think that he's going to allow his realm of darkness to be illuminated without a battle? Let's make no mistake, brethren. Satan is a master of disguise and deception. He's already foisted at least two of his counterfeit holy cities on this world. You know what they are, Babylon and Rome. At least two. And just as prophesied or reported in many, many scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, God compares those unholy cities, the not holy cities, the unholy cities, God compares them with women too. Depraved, immoral women. In order to deceptively win over more followers, Satan will make an evil counterfeit of anything good, anything that our Lord God has created or planned. And yes, as we're going to see, Satan has even made counterfeits of the light of God. Not just one, but multiple counterfeits, in fact. But why should that surprise us? Because Satan has a lot of personal past experience with light. Yes, he has. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And verse 12, Isaiah 14, 12. Just the first part of the verse right now. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? The Hebrew for son of the morning is Ben Shachar. And the morning part of it can also mean the day. The early hours, the day spring, the light, the rising, or the dawn. So we can say, son of the day, son of the morning, son of the early hours, son of the light, son of the rising. Okay. But brethren, all of those titles really belong to Jesus. We know that. We know that they do. Let's continue in verse 12. How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend. Okay, he's been cut down to the ground. Why? Because he said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount, high up, of the congregation, in the sides of the north. Okay, God gave him the earth to look after. He was the main archangel over the earth. Okay, but he wanted to ascend. He wanted to go up there and take heaven. Okay, but he didn't have the power. God cut him down to the ground. Get back down there. Satan's former name, from the time when he was still a high-ranking righteous archangel, is recorded here as Lucifer, which is not right, but Lucifer is a Middle English rendition of a Latin name, and the Latin name is Luciferus, or Luciferus, L-U-C-F-E-R-O-U-S, Luciferus, and it means more light, more light. Now the Roman Catholics, okay, I want to talk about the the unholy cities, you want to talk about the immoral women, let's talk about the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics are likely responsible for having this erroneous Latin translation put in there. And they really do, in effect, attribute more light to Satan than they do to Jesus and his Father. Everybody's heard of Mark Twain, and read a book about Mark Twain's travels. Really, very interesting. It's called *Innocents Abroad*. If you want to pick up a copy, it's hilarious, but it's very interesting too. And Mark Twain correctly discovered when he was visiting Rome that the Roman Catholics actually relegate Jesus and the Father to positions way down in their own pecking order. Okay, more of that. I'm going to get into that more when we go back into I've got another sermon series coming up in a couple of months' time. We'll go into that then. Anyway, Satan, as his actual name, was not Lucifer, as the Roman Catholics slotted in there. It's actually a similar name to the names of his fellow archangels, Michael and Gabriel. Okay, look at those two names. Mikael, Michael, Gabriel, okay, El being God on the end there. Satan's true former Hebrew name was not Lucifer, it was Hallel, H-E-Y-L-E-L. You look that up in Strong's and you'll find that that's correct. And that means, what does it mean? It means light bearer, it means shining one, and it means morning star. Hang on a sec. We've already seen last week, we saw that Jesus is the true morning star. Let me just read to you where he actually says that in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. I, Jesus, am the bright and morning star. So we know that that's correct. We know that that's the case. So how did Hallel get this name? How did Hallel get this pre-rebellion name? Did God honor him with it when he was still a faithful, obedient servant of God? Or did he take it to himself? Did he take it to himself, perhaps, when he began his attempt to take over God's throne? And when he vainly and rebelliously proclaimed, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 14 there and continue in verse 14, and he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, which, by the way, clouds tend to block out some of the light of the sun. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be the Most High. I know if you look in the King James Version, it says I will be like the Most High, but many scholars say that that word like should not be in there, and it should be I, this is Satan talking here, I will be the Most High. Now, we know that Jesus was the Son of the Most High. We find that in the New Testament scriptures, which means that God the Father is the Most High. So it would appear from what Hallel, now Satan here, that what he was actually going after the very top job, not just to trying to take over the place of Jesus, but to knock God the Father off his throne. Can you imagine? Okay. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 is Ezekiel's parallel account of what we've just seen in Isaiah chapter 14. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 28, And this, again, this describes Satan's former state before his rebellion. And once again, what I'm trying to get across to you here is that that Satan had lots of experience with light, okay? Physical light, spiritual light. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning with verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Okay, now the king of Tyrus certainly was a human king. Yes, he was. But he was symbolic of Satan. He was symbolic of Halel. Lamentation upon the king of Cyrus, and say unto him, thus says the Lord God. Okay, the Hebrew is Adonai Yahweh. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, you, Halel, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden. Yes, he was. He was given, he had the job over the earth. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Every beautiful light reflecting precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. Does ring any bells, brethren? Ring any bells? The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. Satan, Halel, was a created spirit being. Okay. Verse 14. You are the anointed cherub that covers. Okay. His wings cover. You think about the Ark of the Covenant, the physical one, and you see a couple of angels, one at each end, with their wings covering the Ark of the Covenant. Well, remember that the Ark of the Covenant, the physical one that the Israelites were told to build, was a copy of God's original one in heaven, okay, where God's throne is. So Halel was one of those angels whose wings covered that Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Okay. And I, this is the Lord Yahweh again, I have set you so. Okay. My father gave me the responsibility to give you the responsibility to have this high honor. Okay. I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, likely brilliant stones of fire in heaven, of course. Verse 15. You were perfect in your ways, past tense, of course. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. Once again, he was a created spirit being, till iniquity was found in you. That's a potted history of what happened to Satan, why Halel became Satan. How perfect this Halel had been. Notice here what we just read there. Notice that Halel had been clothed with similar precious light reflecting stones as were in the breastplate of judgment, and as will be in the walls of the holy city. We read all about that last week. Notice, brethren, that Halel's pure and perfect appearance had matched the light transmitting splendor of God and his heavenly temple. So his original name, Halel, is derived, or was derived, from another Hebrew word, and that's Halal, H-A-L-A-L, Halal. And that's not a Muslim food, this is something else. This word Halal can also mean, it's an amazing word, it's got two separate distinct meanings. And the first set of meanings are praise, glory, shine, flash forth light, and also commended, celebrate, give, and renown, all very positive things, all of these meanings very appropriate to the era during which Hallel was a faithful, obedient archangel of God. But the same Hebrew word Hallel can also have some very negative meanings. Very negative meanings can mean boast, boastful, mad, and act like a madman. So very appropriate, brethren, to the spiritual condition of the same spirit being, both during his rebellion and after rebellion. Satan is mad. He acts like a madman. He knows, brethren, that he's not going to win. He does. But he's so mad that he's got to continue. He can't stop himself. Also, Hallel, Satan, has passed on his deceptive appearance to his followers. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. Let's go to Paul's writing here. Okay? He's passed on his deceptive appearance to his followers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are, we Christians are, in the things of which they boast. Okay, and what he's telling us about here is, even at such an early time in the history of God's true church, there were false counterfeit ministers of at least one false counterfeit church already arising at that time, so early in the history of the church. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, or so-called apostles of Christ. And no wonder, Paul writes, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, false counterfeit ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Okay? Not my judgment, that's up to God's judgment. Not Paul's judgment, that's, you know, if they don't repent, then God is going to act on that. Okay. Let me just tell you something. Let me just recommend something to you here. Is that every new moon day, I like to do a little Bible study, a personal Bible study. If you're interested in it, we can do it together. But I've been doing it basically on my own for quite a while now. And I've been trying to listen to an episode of an excellent series of lectures, old Ambassador College lectures from back in the 1980s, given by a obviously ex Worldwide Church of God minister, Ron Kelly. And you might have heard it by his name, Ron Kelly. And these were lectures on the subject of church history. But what he's going through, what he points out, is he records the rise of what would become the huge Roman Catholic Church, and also its many so-called Protestant spin-off organizations that were rising in parallel with that of God's true but tiny little flock, God's true church. So brethren, if you're interested in that, let me know and I'll put you onto it. You can listen to them on your own, or you can, you know, we can listen to them together. Brethren, what I'm trying to get to is that that we all must be very, very careful never to be deceived into believing that Satan's many, many ministers of darkness, priests of darkness, ministers of light, that they pose as ministers of light. So don't be deceived. Don't believe that, you know, that all of these, they may look good, you know, they I'm not saying it, they do a lot of good deeds, you know, these churches and some of these churches, they, you know, they do many good deeds. But brethren, you might remember, if you listen much to Herbert Armstrong, that he warned us against being deceived by Satan's crafty mixture of truth and error. Okay, how can we know the difference? How can we know the difference between truth and error? How can we know the difference between Satan's ministers of darkness and between God's true ministers of light and what they are preaching? And again, we read this last week, and we're going to, in answer to that question, we're going to receive the very same answer from the Lord God through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. I'll just read it for you. You remember it from last week. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No light in them. So, and this applies right now, brethren. When you have time, not right now, but, you know, when you have time on your own there, just take a look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Don't have to go there now. But take the time to read carefully through every one of the Ten Commandments and just see how many of them are broken by the many of Satan's counterfeit false churches. Okay? Every single one of them, brethren, is being broken as we speak by these false churches. Every one of them. Again, let's ask again. We just heard from Isaiah. Is inspired words of God. Ask again, how can we know the difference between God's true church and the many, many counterfeits? The Apostle John adds to the words of Isaiah. Let's go over to just one verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. One verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. We've read that before. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So if you just think of all the hateful, wicked, actually demonic acts that the Roman Catholic Church is, and some of the Protestant churches too, let's not let them off, that the Roman Catholic Church has perpetrated throughout its long history. You think about the Crusades, the Inquisitions, the persecution of the Waldenses and other true Christian groups, just to name just a few. There's so many of them. If a person claims to be in the light of God, who claims to be a member or a minister of God's true church, and of course the Roman Catholic Church insists that they are the true church, they do. But if they harbour hatred even for one fellow church member, perhaps as is so often the case, because of some, you know, even in God, you know, within God's true church, that this can happen because of some minor doctrinal difference of opinion. In reality, if there's that hatred or that loving less, in reality that person remains in his old original spiritual darkness. If we believe that our brothers and sisters are true brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, then we need to love them despite our differences of opinion. And I'm not talking about, I'm talking about our brothers and sisters in God's true church. You know, I do not believe that the members of the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the Episcopalian churches, and old Uncle Tom Cobley and all, that they are not God's true people. Why? Because they disobey God's law, they disobey God's testimony, and okay. As we've seen, brethren, God's true light illuminates and clarifies truth. God's true light clarifies the truths that over the centuries have been darkened or seriously fogged by Satan's counterfeits. Let's go over to Paul's second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, and Paul is referring here to God the Father in the beginning here, God the Father who has saved us and called us, okay, it's the Father who calls us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Yes, brethren, if anybody asks you, do you believe in predestination? You tell them, yes, I certainly do. I am an example of it. I was predestinated by God the Father and Jesus Christ before the world began. Verse 10. But has now been revealed, okay, King James Version, made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Okay, he's talking about that Jesus has abolished the second death, not the first. Brethren, sorry, bad news, we all have to go through the first death unless Christ returns before that time. But what he's abolished is the second death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Satan and his false church organizations, all of them, have even made perverted counterfeits of the gospel. Yes, they have. They've made counterfeits of the good news of eternal life and immortality. You know, they believe that we possess of ourselves, that we, you know, that human beings possess immortal souls, something in us called a soul. Okay, no, that's another subject. But brethren, we can have, and we do have, Satan's darkness and fog cleared away if we will only examine God's word by his own light, the light that he has made available to his called and chosen ones through the appearance of Jesus, and thus through his Holy Spirit. Okay, let's repeat Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 13. Went through it through that last week, repeating Ephesians 5 and verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And the word exposed here is translated from the Greek word elegko, E-L-E-G-C-H-O, elegko, which can also be translated as reproved, refuted, confuted, found fault with, or corrected. So a deceived belief in any of Satan's counterfeits can be effectively corrected by examining those beliefs with the illumination from the light of God. From the light of God. And again, take the Ten Commandments. Look at the Ten Commandments and say, Ten Commandments say this. You know, is that what they believe? Is that what they teach? No, 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 all the way down. Okay, brethren, let's move on. Which light is the right light? which light is the right light or the correct light? Another of Satan's counterfeits is to try to deceive God's people into using the wrong light by which to examine ourselves. Okay? In the very earliest years of God's true New Covenant Church, in addition to the influence of the emerging false professing Christian Church, which became the Roman Catholics and the rest of them, the early apostles also had to deal with the influence and pressure from another group. Who was that? The Jews. Non-Christian Jews were giving them a hard time. And even some, and this spread into the church itself. The Apostle Peter was getting a little bit swayed by it. We find that in other places there. But even some Jewish members of the true church seem to have inherited or possibly newly developed an excessive and inappropriate confidence that it was their physical Jewish nationality that gave them the ability to shine God's light to the spiritually blind. And the Apostle Paul, you know, who was he had been more of a Jew than a Jew. He'd been a screaming zealot in some respects, you know, as a Pharisee before Jesus knocked him down. Paul found it very necessary to reprove those Jewish church members about this. Please turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Romans 2, 17. Behold, you are called a Jew. You are called a Jew and rest in the law. Okay, you have confidence in the law and make your boast of God and know his will. You Jews know his will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, that's okay, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, spiritual babes, which have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Okay, but he's not knocking the law, by the way. You therefore, which teaches another, teach you not yourself? You that preaches that a man should not steal, do you steal? You that says that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhors idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, throughout this epistle to the Romans, to the Roman brethren, Paul makes much mention of Jewishness and Israelitishness. That's a It's a wonderful Bible study in itself. We're going to be going into much of that when we return to and continue with our Biblical History of the Jews series, possibly next week. But right here, brethren, these were Jewish Church of God members, and they were committing the sin of idolatry, brethren. Okay, it says that in these verses here. Idolatry and adultery, spiritual adultery, and they were virtually making an idol out of their own physical Jewishness and Israelitishness. Okay, they were putting that, their nationality, upon a pedestal. You know, we can sometimes do that too, can't we? You know, oh, I'm a Brit. I'm a Canadian. I'm an Ephraimite. You know, whatever. You know, vainly there, brethren, vainly. What, talking about what these Jews were doing, Jewish Christians now, vainly and erroneously thinking that that was what gave them the ability to shine God's spiritual light to others, including Gentiles. Okay. And brethren, that was then, this is now. And brethren, we see the very same sin being committed in many Church of God organizations today. Today, brethren, with some ministers and members, and I'm not pointing any fingers, but ministers and members who attribute their ability to shine God's spiritual light and to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to attribute that ability to their own particular physical corporate church organization. Let me repeat that, brethren. We see the very same sin being committed in many Church of God organizations today, with some ministers and members who attribute their ability to shine God's spiritual light, to preach the gospel, attributing it to their own particular physical corporate church organization. And brethren, the only thing that enables God's people to shine His spiritual light is His Holy Spirit that He has put within us. Nothing physical, no physical attribute of our own, not any of us, brethren. And please never forget where God brought us from. Please never forget that our Heavenly Father has called the relatively foolish and weak of the world. I'm not calling names here, I'm just saying that's what Paul said in to the Corinthians there, the foolish and the weak of the world. I know I was, you know. So let's beware, brethren. Let's beware, because if we start getting vain about what He has given us, please remember that what He has given us, He also has the authority to take back. He can take it back. And, okay, you won't find this worded in exactly like this in the Holy Scriptures, but there's still some truth in the old saying, and you know it, the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. And that's very true. The Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. And, you know, we need to be like David when he cried out to God and said, God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Let's go back to the Apostle Paul, still right here in Romans chapter 2. How did Paul know all of this? How did he know? How did he know that the ability to shine God's spiritual light comes through the calling of God the Father and through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit? Paul knew it because Jesus had told him so. Jesus had told him so, just as Jesus had told others on many earlier occasions, during which Jesus had used the symbols of light, of eyesight and vision, and of darkness and blindness as very important spiritual metaphors. Let's look at just a couple more examples on this, brethren. Luke chapter 6 and verse 39. And just think about this now in regards to, you know, the claims that these Jewish Christians were making. Luke chapter 6 and verse 39. And he spoke a parable unto them. And, you know, he was speaking to Jews here, probably. And he said, "Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch?" In other words, is it really possible for uncalled, unconverted, unenlightened people to lead other uncalled, unconverted, unenlightened people into God's true light? Is it? Of course it isn't. Doesn't matter if they're Jews or Roman Catholics or what. Doesn't matter. It's impossible. And perhaps even more notably on this occasion, this very well known, let's go still in Luke, let's go to Luke chapter 4, back a couple of chapters, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke chapter 4 verse 16, and he, talking about Jesus, of course it is, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. That's the way they did it back then. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and that's Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Begin verse 18 here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he, the Lord, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me. You can imagine Jesus standing there before them. He's got the scroll of Isaiah in front of him, and every time he says me, pointing to himself, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering, look at this, brethren, of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, scroll obviously, and he gave it again to the minister, to the attendant, and they sat down. And you'd imagine the silence in there, in the synagogue. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, and we said more than this is what he began to say. If it says began, he obviously said more than this, but look what he began to say. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Imagine a gasp from them. In effect, Jesus was telling these Nazareth Jews, and is telling us today, brethren, that these scriptures that he had inspired Isaiah to preach and to write down, that those scriptures were referring not to the physical national house of Judah per se, nor even to the whole nation of physical Israel, but to himself. It was he on whom the Spirit of the Lord had come. He was the Lord. He'd arranged for that Holy Spirit to come upon himself without measure. It was he, Jesus, who was the true Messiah. He was the true anointed one, the one who'd been anointed for the purpose of the preaching of the true gospel, the good news to the poor. It was he, Jesus, who had been sent to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to set at liberty them that were bruised, that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And it was he, Jesus, who gives the recovering of sight to the blind. Yes, he, Jesus, could, and Jesus did give physical eyesight to physically blind people. He did that. He performed miraculous healings, we know. But more importantly, brethren, he had come to give spiritual eyesight to spiritually blind people. That includes you and me. We were spiritually blind, and he has given us light. Brethren, we're nearly finished here, but before I can't finish this, I want to link what we have been studying about light to our continuation of the history of the Jews, which we're going to go back into next time. And this is David's example. So before we end our Light of the World Bible study, I want us to take a quick look at just a little of what David said about it, about the light of the world. And he actually said a lot about it. We're just going to touch on it. But although David did not write all of the Psalms, as you know, he did write many of the Psalms. And if you look through, if you look on Strong's Concordance there, you'll find that there's 33 mentions of the word light in the Psalms. Let's take a leaf out of David's book here, and with the help of God's Holy Spirit, let's commit ourselves to following David's fine example in this regard. Okay, even though David knew himself to be one of God's truly chosen people, he knew that God had told him that he was special. And even though he, David, knew that he was very close to the Lord God, and he knew that the Lord God looked on him, David, as a man after his own heart, David also knew so very well from bitter experience that he, David, was just as capable of sin as were all other men, and some terrible sins too. So he, David, knew that he too had to constantly examine himself. And he also knew, brethren, that when he was examining himself, he was not to use other human beings or anything physical as his standard of righteousness. Neither was he to judge others in an unrighteous manner. Let's read just a couple of verses of Psalm 26 before we finish, and see what he says about this. Psalm chapter 26. Psalm chapter 26, and we'll just read verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, judge me, O Lord, judge me, for I have walked in my integrity, I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. In effect, David was asking the Lord God here to be his partner as he consistently and repeatedly examined himself on a daily basis. He asked the Lord to judge him, to examine him, to prove him, and to try him. All of these things according to not David's own standards, not other human being standards, but all according to the Lord's standards, the standards of the Lord God. David consistently kept the Lord God and his attributes before his own eyes from then on in. Okay? As far as we know, like David says, your loving kindness is before my eyes. As far as we know, David never did actually physically see the Lord God in person, face to face, as Moses and Paul and some other people did. So in that regard, brethren, David was just like we are. You know, we haven't seen God, but we've seen him in our mind's eye. In David's mind's eye, he saw the Lord God. He saw the Lord God when and as he examined himself. He saw God's loving kindness, and he trusted in it. Even despite his many trials, he trusted in it. He saw the light of the Lord God before his eyes. It enlightened him. It illuminated his path. And it enabled him to act and to do and to walk in the truth and the light of God. So, brethren, as we conclude this Bible study on the light of the world, let me repeat, brethren, let's take a leaf out of David's book. And with the help of God's Holy Spirit, let's commit ourselves to following David's fine example in this regard. Yes, he slipped up. And when he took his eyes off God, we know that he slipped up. But he learns his lesson. Let's commit ourselves to following David's example, and let's consistently keep the Lord God and his attributes before our own eyes. Let's all be consistently and repeatedly examining ourselves daily by the light of God. And as we do, let's ask the Lord God to be our partner, as he was David's, our partner. Let's ask the Lord to judge us and to examine us and to prove us and to try us according to his standards, according to the standards of the Lord God. So the standard of the true light of God the Father and of Jesus Christ.